We'll be reading from Titus. A little background here. Titus was a Gentile. He had been saved through the ministry of Paul, and he became one of Paul's special ministers. And Paul wanted to encourage him in the faith. So he gave him these instructions in Titus 2. You can read along with me. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and the worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our in glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. May these words encourage you today. Amen.
Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, it'll be our passage today. You know the expression we use, nature versus nurture? It's very familiar. It's describing how a person has become who they are. For example, I'm a brown-haired, brown-eyed American male. That's who I was born as. I have certain characteristics that resemble my parents. In fact, if you lay my baby picture right next to my dad's baby picture, we look practically identical. That's our nature. That's my nature. I am a lot like my parents because of genetics. On the other side, nurturing, I'm a Cowboys fan because I was born in Dallas. I'm a Nebraska Cornhuskers fan because my dad went there. I enjoy music because my family does. I wasn't born with amazing musical talent. It was developed in me through my parents, through my teachers. Music has become a part of my life because people have invested in me. And I root for certain teams because my family does. That's both my nature and my nurture. I was born a certain way, and I was raised a certain way. When we talk about the nature of humanity, the Bible is clear that humankind is wicked, totally depraved, completely in sin. And we can't be anything but hateful and selfish and disobedient, unrighteous people, because that's our nature. For this to change, we need to be transformed by God's sanctifying work. He has to nurture us. And that starts on the inside through the blood of Jesus Christ. It expresses itself on the outside. That's what I mean when we're talking about the inner life and the outer walk. Today we're going to look at five exhortations to nurture your inner life and outer walk. The inner life of a dedicated follower of Christ expresses itself outwardly. There's an internal change in every believer, and it comes through Jesus. All of our sin must be judged, and Jesus took the judgment for that sin. So now we are redeemed, regenerated, we're people of God. Our sin no longer defines who we are. We have a new nature. This inner change finds expression in what we call fruit. And Pastor Dom's currently speaking about the fruit of the Spirit. And last week he told us that they are attitudes that lead to actions. There's an inner life demonstrated through the outer walk. Has anyone ever asked you, how's your walk? That's Christianese for, are you growing in your faith? Or are you reading your Bible, praying, and going to church? And I always have a hard time answering that question because it's hard to define how my walk is going, because it's an internal thing that expresses itself outwardly. And sometimes we can fake it, can't we? We can show ourselves to somewhat follow those Christian practices and procedures that everyone knows. But in order to have real fruit of the Spirit, it has to be an internal thing. As dedicated followers of Christ, there will be a change. But in order for us to grow up in that faith, we need to make some conscious effort. So today we're going to look at those five exhortations from 1 Peter 1. And let me read with us, or read with me together, verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter 1, 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let me pray with us real quick. Father, I want to thank you for this church and the encouragement it is in our lives to seek and serve you. Father, this morning as we look into your word, what Peter wrote so many years ago, I pray that it would be real for us today as we think about nurturing our inner life and our outer walk, being disciples of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would show us how to do these things, to grow in our faith, to become more like Christ. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So here in 1 Peter, we've got the first 12 verses. He's explaining the inheritance that we all receive in Jesus, the salvation that we get. And in these next three verses, next four verses, he's going to tell us what to do about it. And we have five exhortations. And an exhortation is it's something to influence someone else. It's meant to urge you to do something. So that's what Peter is going to do for us this morning. He's going to urge us to strongly do something about what we know of our salvation. Before we get too far, I want you to notice, and we'll point this out as we go along, but there are two of them which are written in the imperative as a command structure, and the other three are sort of describing those two. So we'll see two that are describing the third one, and then the fourth one is describing the fifth one. So he's not really bossing us around. He's showing us that these things all work together. So let's look at the first one. In verse 13, we see, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. So that's the first one. It's prepare your minds for action. And the literal translation is having girded up the loins of your mind. Now, if that doesn't give you a mental picture, well, let me explain it for you. Girded up, I actually looked this up. It's interesting. It comes from a metaphor that a practice of the Orientals would do in order to get ready for a long journey. They would take up their flowing garments and tie them together with a leather belt. So they'd gird it up. And so the idea is we're sucking it in. It's Thanksgiving. There's half a turkey left, and you're the only one left to eat it. So you're sucking it in. And the loins, well, that's pretty obvious what the loins are, but the Hebrews describe it as the generative power. That's where it resided. So Peter's saying, gird up the generative power of your minds. Tighten up the screws. Anything that can distract your thought process needs to be cinched up. But before we get too far, we have to see that the passage starts with the word therefore, right? So we need to go back and look at what he's just said to help us understand what he's about to say. So if you were to jump back to verse 10, I'm not going to read it all for you, but You'll see that he's talking about how the prophets from long ago didn't quite understand this gospel, the mystery of it, and how grace could come and there could be glory in that. That there would be glory through the suffering of Christ. And it even says the angels long to look into it. And see, Peter is writing to a persecuted church. They're experiencing the trials and temptations of their faith in very real ways. So his encouragement to them is, just like the prophets didn't understand, and sometimes it looks like things are bad, Christ went through sufferings for us, and now he's in glory, and we have that same hope. So to start, we have to prepare our minds for the battle that's coming. It's a conscious choice. It's an act of the will. Now, when I was really young, I was probably 8 or 9, my dad was a part-time missionary worker with Send International. He would go to Russia for a couple weeks and work with a school there training young men to be pastors. Well, one time, they came over to Alaska, where we were living, and they started playing a volleyball game. These Russian men started playing a volleyball game, and me being a young guy, I wanted to join them. So, a little 8- or 9-year-old playing with grown 20-year-old Russian men, big burly guys. You can imagine the disparity in skills. And somewhere in there, I either got hit with a ball or knocked over or something, and it hurt. And so being a little kid, I start crying. I'm very unhappy. And this big Russian guy, he was probably average size, but to me, he was huge. He comes up to me. His name was Volodya, and he says, and looks at me, "David, be tough, David, be tough." You know, with that thick Russian accent. And at that point, it's like, whoa, this guy's talking to me. Shocks me out of my system. I stop crying. I get back up, and I start playing again. I had to make that choice to strengthen my mind, to strengthen my body, and get out there and do it. And I probably didn't play any better. I was probably just as bad as before. But it was an encouragement to me to get tough. And that's what Peter's asking us to do. He's telling us we need to be tough and prepare our minds because there are things coming. And I think that there are three ways we can do that. The first is we need to meditate on God's word. All right, our minds are going to recall everything that we put into it, or at least parts of things we put into it. You know, garbage in, garbage comes out. But if we put God's truth in, God's truth will come out. If you look at Luke 6:45, this is what Jesus says. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So we need to treasure God's word. We need to look at it and understand it and study it and think about it. Now, when I was young, I was a part of the Awana program. It was a big part of my nurturing in my faith. And I love that program. I memorized hundreds of verses through it, and also my Bible classes in school. And I can recall many of those verses because of that program, because I spent time in God's word. In fact, the verse on my tie is John 3:16, and I was just telling my wife the other day, we learned that in Cubbies. So I was 3 or 4 years old, and we take the year to learn John 3:16. So you always start with the most well-known verse in the Bible. And I can recall a lot of those verses, and they still come back into my mind because I spent time in God's word. Now, I've forgotten a lot because over time, other things go in there and crowd out what I've already learned. And so we have to constantly be reminding ourselves what we know to be true, because we can get pulled away from what we know to be true. And this, I think, is one of the most important reasons for us to be in the church with God's people. We need that encouragement, that fellowship with each other, because we can easily get drawn away by the cares of the world. And being a new parent, this is especially important for me. I don't know what my daughter is going to be like yet, because she's still too young to tell me. But I want her to grow in God's truth. And as much as she loves me and is impressed by me, she needs Jesus a lot more. And so I want her to be in church. I want her to be in God's word. And so we've started doing daily devotions. And she's not even 3 months old yet, so she doesn't understand what I'm doing. But I want it to start early. I want her to experience the treasuring of God's word in her life, because we need it to prepare our minds. The second way we can prepare our minds is to know that your salvation is secure. And Peter is even telling us this in chapter 1. I think one of the best verses for eternal security you can find in verse 4 and 5. I'm going to read that to you real quickly. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5 says, our salvation is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, your faith is imperishable. It's unfading. It's undefiled. It's kept in heaven, so it's out of your reach, out of anyone else's reach. And if that wasn't enough, it's guarded by God's power. So no one's going to get to it. It's being reserved for you. It's guarded. Elsewhere it says that it's sealed by the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is very safe. It's not going anywhere. Another verse which is extremely useful, we saw this last week, was 2 Timothy 2:13. It says that even if you are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God's made a promise to you that you will have eternal life, and he's not going to go back on his word. He's not going to quit on that. So we need to know that our faith is secure, that we're safe in our salvation, because if we're constantly worried about offending God to the point of him kicking us out, we won't be able to grow. We'll just constantly be afraid. So we need to meditate on God's word, be secure in our faith. And third, we need to expect testing. Our faith is going to get tested. People are going to come up to us and say that we're foolish for believing in what we do and that it's all myths and fairy tales. And they're going to try to convince you it's not real. And Peter is warning this church that, and they don't need to be warned, they're experiencing it. He's saying the testing's coming. The trials are here. And you have to be ready for them. Now, a test is actually meant to measure your growth. So if you're in school and you've been studying the Civil War for 3 weeks, a test may not be that scary. Unless you weren't paying attention, or you were sleeping, or skipping class, then it's very scary because you didn't learn anything. But testing is meant to measure your growth, to show that you are getting there. And preparing for that is half the battle. As Benjamin Franklin once said, he says, by failing to prepare, you are preparing to fail. So we need to expect the tests are coming, be prepared for them, ready. And this is going to give us a better chance to grow in our faith. Our minds need constant adjustment. They're always drifting off to la-la land. That's what my mom used to call it. And we were very good demonstrators of that when we were kids. I had a friend of mine once told me that we sometimes view life like it's a playground. And we are just enjoying the swings and the monkey bars. And if we get bored with one, we go on to the next one. And we're not really thinking seriously about what's coming. We're just enjoying the moment. And we get bored of it. We move on to the next toy. We're off in la-la land. We're just letting life come at us. What we need to do is view life as a battlefield, because that's exactly what it is. And that's what Peter's urging us to understand. You have to get your mind ready because the battle is here. Ephesians 6, 13 to 18 shows us the picture of the armor of God. This is a very familiar passage. I'm not going to read it all for you, but you can see there that this is Paul explaining through the analogy of a Roman soldier how a Christian needs to prepare for the attacks from the evil one. And each of these pieces is essential to standing up and having victory over sin and temptation. But the first piece, if you notice, is truth. It starts with the belt of truth. And again, the word belt here is not really meaning like what we have today, where it's a buckle and it goes around your waist. This is more like a girdle. It was actually a piece that held all the other pieces in one. It held it together. So truth holds the armor together. God's word holds our armor together. Teaches us how to live. Shows us how to follow Christ. And then notice what's covering our heads. It's the helmet of salvation. That salvation which is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it's reserved in heaven for you and kept by God's power. It's keeping you safe. Our salvation is guaranteed. And so if you've accepted God's free gift of grace and forgiveness, then you're saved and you don't have to fear for that. So we prepare our minds by meditating on God's word, knowing our salvation is secure, expecting the testing of our faith because we're going into battle. And so as we're preparing our minds, we go to this second exhortation, which is here in verse 13 as well. It is to practice sober-minded thinking. Look at verse 13 again. Therefore, having prepared your minds for action and being sober-minded. Now, I'm going to tell you, I've gone back and forth on this point because it's hard to describe it. Some versions may translate it self-control. Others, the majority translate it sober-minded. The word can mean sensible. It's the Greek word nephontes. It's a serious thinking. It implies watchfulness. But it's only used 6 times in the Bible, this sober-minded thinking. It's used 6 times. 3 times here in 1 Peter and 3 times elsewhere. I just want you to see these, click through these. 1 Peter 4:7 says that the end of all things is at hand, so therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be sober-minded and watchful because the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 and 8 uses it twice. It says, let us not sleep as others do, but keep awake and be sober. And then verse 8 says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober. And then 2 Timothy 4:5, the last time we see it is, it says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure in suffering. Now you see this term implies watchfulness. It implies that there's a battle ahead of us, that we need to be prepared for it. When we think of the word sober, we think of not heavy drinkers, right? That's not what's being said here. Although, in a sense, it's similar to that. We're serious, we're sensible, we're well-balanced individuals. Our minds are clear. And Peter has some experience with why it's important to be this way. Because we think about Peter as kind of the classic foot and mouth, speak before he thinks kind of guy, and we relate to that. But I think when he's here writing his letter, he's learned his lesson. He says, you know what, guys, that doesn't work. It's better to be clear-headed. Another nuance to this term is to be free from every form of mental and spiritual excess. And we have a lot of excess in our lives. We have sports schedules and work schedules and school schedules and church and volunteer. We have finances to think about, relationships, family responsibilities. I mean, it's no wonder that half the population is suffering with ADHD, ADD, OCD, hypertension, and depression because we're so full. We're overflowing with responsibilities. And the Bible has a solution. It says we need to be sober, to think seriously and calmly about what's happening around us. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we should take every thought captive. We actually need to think about our thinking. So I have 2 ways for us to accomplish this sober-minded thinking. That is, number one, if you turn to Psalm 46, you'll see we need to be still. Psalm 46, this is a great psalm. I'm going to go ahead and read this for us. If you keep your finger in 1 Peter, we'll come back to that. Psalm 46, there's 11 verses. Says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. And right here, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. God of Jacob is our fortress. See, God has got it. He's in control. We don't need to worry. We don't need to try to figure out what to do next. He shatters the bow, breaks the spear, burns the shields. He can make the earth melt. If we would stop trying to be better or do more or rise above, we would have less to worry about. We allow the circumstances around us to determine how we act way too much. It's actually part of our nature to want control, to try to be in charge. And that's something that we need to be taught to ignore. If we want to nurture our faith and see a change in our inner life and our outer walk, we have to give up control of some things and allow him to guide us. And it requires that we have to stop and be still. This morning I took about 5-10 minutes and sat on my front porch and I tried to be still. And you'll understand it's difficult. When there are things around you, cars driving by, birds chirping, you can't help but think about certain things. And so in order to be still, you have to get away. You have to clear your schedule. You have to find a quiet place. And just be still. The second way, I think, is that we learn to rely on the Holy Spirit. This one's not written down, but if you think about how Elijah met God when he was in the cave, if you go to 1 Kings 19, you'll see this story. God didn't come in the wind. He didn't come in the earthquake or the fire. He came in a whisper. And in order to hear a whisper, you have to be still. There was too much moving. You didn't hear that, did you? See? We have to learn to stop and listen. And the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to know what God wants. We can find true freedom from mental and spiritual excess if we are listening to the Holy Spirit's voice. We can find true peace. I don't mean the kind of peace that you see in Kung Fu Panda, the inner peace that you can catch cannonballs. That'd be crazy. Or I'm not talking about unagi, that you can be prepared for danger at all times. I'm talking about Philippians 4:13, content in all circumstances, able to do things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not self-gained, it's God's peace. It's not the absence of chaos, it's the presence of God. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life and his voice. We need to be still and listen to hear it, to have sober-minded thoughts. So the first two, having prepared our minds for actions with sober-minded thinking, we come to the first of the imperatives here in this passage, which is the third exhortation. It is to place your hope on the return of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13 again. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This means to completely and unchangeably and without reserve put your hope in God's grace, the return of Christ. This means we don't expect our government to solve things for us. We don't expect others to fulfill our needs or all our desires. We don't expect this life here in this broken, sinful world to fulfill us, because it can't. Only the return and the reign of Jesus Christ will do that. Only he can satisfy our deepest longings. And Philippians 2 describes when he comes back. It says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have that to look forward to. Whether they want to recognize him as king or not, they're going to when he comes back. It's going to be very clear. And Peter is focused on this. Four times he's talked about the return of Christ in chapter 1, and he continues to talk about it. You see, the writers of the New Testament thought this was pivotal to our growth as a Christian, that we need to look ahead to Jesus coming back and realize that what's happening in this world is temporary. Our hope of the future is secure and guaranteed. Ordinarily, when we express a hope here in this world, we're uncertain about the outcome, and then our hopes are dashed by reality. Hope in Jesus is never like that. In fact, the way that the Bible writes about the hope of the future, it's written as if it's already happened. It's almost like the New Testament writers are saying, you can put this in your history books because God says it's going to happen, which means it will happen. It might as well be history. That's how sure we are it's going to happen. Our hope is guaranteed. Hebrews 6 is a great passage about our hope. I don't know that I have time to read all this, but I want to point it out to you. It says that hope is a biblical promise I can count on. And in Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20, he's explaining the promise he made to Abraham and how he made that commitment through his own name. It explains that you had to swear an oath by someone greater than yourself, and instead of swearing by someone else, God swore by himself because there's no one greater. And so he says in verse 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone before us. Our hope is secure. Jesus went into the inner place of the temple as the sacrifice for our sins. And now we can have hope of the future because it's guaranteed. We can withstand persecution. We can live life with purpose. Peter's audience has experienced persecution. They understand what that is. And his encouragement here shows them that this is temporary. It's not always going to be like this. It may be like this your whole life on this earth, but when you look at your life on earth versus all of eternity, it's a speck. And so we look ahead. We have hope that the King of Kings will return and he will conquer this world. So we're not hoping that this world's going to satisfy us because it won't. And so we're not disappointed. We live with our eyes on the kingdom ahead of us. You've noticed, if you're back in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, Peter has put these three together. And I think that's because they all work in tandem. The battle begins in our minds, so we have to practice that stillness and reliance on the Spirit to be prepared and sober-minded, with our eyes fixed on Jesus and the future return, so that we have this goal in life that we can actually accomplish. We can find real satisfaction. So that's our first three, is to prepare our minds, being sober-minded, setting our hope, placing our hope firmly on the future. We can now turn our attention to the outer walk. This was all internal. Now we're going on the exterior. In verse 14, we see the fourth exhortation: put off the passions of your old life. Let's read this. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So he's saying, we used to be ignorant. This is actually another exhortation that leads to another command. So this is step one. We're talking about being obedient. The first step. Excuse me. As obedient children, we're not conforming to the world, the old passions. Adam and Eve had this choice to obey, and they didn't. And they experienced the consequences. We have the same choice to obey or not. And you can be sure that the consequences will get to you. My mom used to quote to us Numbers 32:23, which says, be sure your sins will find you out. And they did, and I paid for them a lot. But isn't it interesting that children don't need to be taught to disobey? It's not something that you need to show them how to do. Right? And this is, you all know this. Don't touch the hot stove. I told you not to touch the hot stove. Share your toys. Don't hit your brother. We heard that a lot. You never hear parents tell their kids to be disobedient. They don't need help to do that. So far, my daughter's pretty perfect. She doesn't disobey. But she's not old enough to disobey, so here's hoping that doesn't change. She knows that hope is not secure and guaranteed. It will definitely not happen. When I was very young, my first experience with the Blue Angels, they came to town. If you know the Blue Angels, they're Navy fighter pilots. They do tricks and stuff, and it's really cool to see. But at this event, the same time, they were displaying the new stealth bomber. And this is really cool. This was back a ways. The new stealth bomber. And they had it protected with armed guards and this really effective rope fence. Right? Don't forget that. Really effective rope fence. And they had signs everywhere saying, don't approach. This is off limits. Leave it alone. Well, of course, me being really young and curious, probably not a great reader at the time. I was maybe 5 or 6. I disobeyed. I broke the rules. I went right through that rope fence because it was easy. And I wanted to get to that cockpit where all the knobs and switches were and see how amazing this new plane was. Well, of course, the armed guards didn't appreciate that. They come after me, and my dad jumps and springs into action. He's like, what do you think you're doing? That was crazy. That was foolish. You're going to get home, and when we get home, you're going to face the consequences. And so I learned that obedience was serious. And I actually needed to be reminded of that quite a bit. Many, many, many times throughout my childhood. Obedience is serious. Romans 5:19 says that as one by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so that by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Disobedience is the reason we need salvation. Adam's disobedience caused humanity to fall into sin. And thankfully, God offered us a way of escape from the wrath and the punishment of that sin through Jesus Christ. So now, that salvation encourages us to avoid going back to that lifestyle where we were living in ignorance of God. Look at verse 14 again. It says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The first, there are two steps here to this obedience. The first one is this exhortation to abandon the desires of worldliness, the ones that used to have a hold on you. Paul described it as the old man. He would say, put off the old man and put on the new man, which is in Christ. If you want to look at a list of all that he says, it's in Colossians 3. The former life that we used to live was in ignorance to God's will. And unbelievers can claim that ignorance, but believers, we should know better. We have to obey God's will. We need to believe that his will is best, which really makes obedience an act of faith. If we trust God, we'll obey him. If we believe that what he says is the wisest course of action and realize that he knows better, we'll obey him. Peter's telling us that God is our Father. He's laid down these boundaries to keep us safe and away from the danger of conforming to the world. And it is dangerous, because the world promises you so much but never delivers. And it takes you away from him. If we obey him, if we really love him, we'll obey him. Psalm 119:97 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The writer of that psalm wanted to obey God, because he was constantly in his law and saw how amazing this God was. Look at Romans 12:2. It tells us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So learning to obey God allows us insight into his will, allows us to see what he wants from us. And it's countercultural, because the culture says things like, just do you. I absolutely hate that phrase. Just do you. I don't want to do me. That's a bad idea, because I'm not very good. And no, you're not supposed to be like others, so I understand what they're saying, but you isn't good enough. You isn't good enough. The Bible never tells us to be ourselves. The Bible tells us to be more like Christ. In fact, if we were just doing you, just do you, you're on the way to death. That's the path of sin. So it's against the culture to follow God's will. So this first step of obedience is to put off the former passions of sin. And the second step is, in verse 15, this final exhortation, number 5, pursue holiness. Look at verse 14 again. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, Peter's actually spent 2 verses on this one, whereas the others, all the other 4 only had 2 verses. This seems to be super important. He's just given us the negative side, which is to not be conformed. Don't do this. And now he's giving us what we should do instead, and that's pursue holiness. This is a quote. If your Bible shows it as it's got quotation marks around it, it's because it's coming from the book of Leviticus. And there are a couple passages elsewhere where it's used again, but I'm not going to read these. But essentially, it's exactly what it said there. Be holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord your God. And the book of Leviticus is all about the holiness of God. It's essentially the worship manual of the Jewish faith. It gives them the details of how to sacrifice and shows the Levites how to care for the temple. Teaches the priests how to pursue the holiness of God. And it may be one of those books that you kind of ignore, but I promise you it's worth reading. If you get bored with lists, the Numbers is the book you would probably want to ignore, but don't ignore that one either. But Leviticus is super interesting. It's got a lot of great things to say in it. You would see the holiness of God repeated over and over and over again. There's a bunch of other passages about his holiness. Exodus 3, when Moses meets God at the burning bush, he says, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. In 1 Samuel 2, it says, no one is holy like the Lord. In Psalm 99:2-3, it says, the Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Isaiah 6:3, the angels are calling back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And in Revelation 4:8, we'll be joining them in saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." See, the holiness of God is emphasized over and over again throughout the scriptures. It is immensely important. Holiness is, this is a simplified definition, moral purity. It's eternally incorruptible. It's also speaking about the separation of God from his own creation. The fact that God is morally pure and eternally incorruptible separates him from man so much that we can't even approach him without being destroyed because of our sin, because of our failure to live in righteousness. Holiness cannot bear the sight of sin, cannot bear the presence of it. And this is, God's holiness is one of the, is probably the reason why the advent of Christ is so incredible. Jesus, the holy God, comes to man, sinful man, in flesh, so that we can have access to the Father. We can kneel before his throne now. We can worship him. We can speak to him. This is the hope we have. Through Jesus, we have access to God, an audience with the Creator. And Hebrews 12:14 tells us that we cannot see God without holiness. Here's a phrase worth remembering, I think. This is in your notes. The responsibility of the inner life and the outer walk is to become more like God. We're talking about God's holiness. The responsibility of the inner life and the outer walk is to become more like God. Remember, the inner life is referring to the mental battlefield that we have. We prepare our minds for the action. We're sober-minded. We're placing our hope on Jesus. The outer walk is taking off the old man, the sinful passions of our former life, and obeying Christ in holiness. Our responsibility as followers of Christ is to become more like God. And the only way we can do that is if we open up God's word. We have to saturate our minds with the righteous teachings of the Bible. I'm not going to show this to you, but have you ever seen the cup analogy? Maybe you've seen this when you're in VBS or something. You take a cup, put some water in it, say, "This is your life." Put a drop of food coloring in it. That's sin. Your whole life is sinful. It's all dark. And how do you get rid of it? Well, if you pour it out, you're dead. That's a bad idea. So you leave it in there. And so what you do is you take a big pitcher and you start pouring and pouring and pouring until it overflows and spills out and it becomes clear. And you say, "This is what Jesus did for you. He poured out his blood on the cross, and that sacrifice washes away your sin." We have to saturate our minds with God's word in order to be pursuing holiness. So what are the conclusions we can draw from today? If we were to read the rest of chapter 1 here, you'd see Peter again emphasize the coming again of Christ. But I want to jump to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is what Peter says, 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. He says, "So we put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." What we can conclude is, there's a process of becoming more like God, and that process is called sanctification. This is the major teachings of the epistles. Justification is God declaring us righteous. Sanctification is that process of him setting us apart for usefulness. And the glorification is being in his presence in heaven. This is one of the major doctrines of the New Testament books. Over and over we see their encouragement to become more like Christ. The responsibility of the inner life and the outer walk is to become more like God. In order to do that, we need less self-love. We need to recognize our sin and see God's holiness, repent, and pursue him. To be close to God, we must not lift up his love above his holiness. I think that we tend to do that in culture. We talk about God's love because we can relate to it. And we say, "God loves me, and I am who I am." And yeah, God loves you, but he absolutely hates sin. And we are sinful without the blood of Jesus, and he must punish sin. So this statement you've probably seen before, "God will never love you any more or less than he does now." That's true. But it can also be very misleading because of three reasons, and I've got those listed up there for you. So you just go ahead and show them. It sounds like you don't have to change. If God loves me the way I am now, then why should I have to change? Because he loves me. But Romans 6:1 tells us that we shouldn't be taking advantage of God's grace. And it's actually said in the strongest sense possible in the Greek language. God forbid that we would ever keep on sinning just to take advantage of God's grace. His holiness demands us to change. And the second is that God doesn't care about your growth. That's ridiculous. Of course he cares about your growth. Otherwise he wouldn't have sent Jesus in the first place. And I think this comes down to a lack of faith. We don't see God's working in our lives all the time. But if we look into the Bible, we see some examples of people having to wait, right? How long did the Israelites wait in Egypt? About 200 years before they were delivered. How long did they wait in the exile before they were brought back to Israel? About 70 years. How long did they wait from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Jesus coming in Matthew? About 400 years of silence. God wasn't speaking in those times. Do you think there were people who couldn't see God then and were doubting whether or not he was there? Of course. And King David had to wait 15 years to sit on the throne he was promised. God cares about your growth. He's not always going to show you exactly what he's doing. So whether you can feel his presence or not, or whether you know what's happening, you can be sure that he cares about you, he loves you, and he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. He cares about your growth. And then, looking at the holiness of God, we can't say that God is okay with sin. It can't be. God cannot tolerate sin, and it would be wrong if he did. No matter how trivial we think sin is, it's serious. And our sin separates us from God. So, what do we do next? What do we do with this? I made a little list of things that I suggest maybe we can try. After what we studied today, you can write these down if you'd like. But I think first we have to recommit to meditating on God's word. I think that was emphasized enough this morning that you realize it's important to be in God's word, to saturate our minds with his truth. If we ever want to separate ourselves from the world, we have to be in God's word. Another thing you can do is, like I tried this morning, take 10 to 15 minutes and just be still. You put your phone away, put it on silent, find a quiet place, probably not your porch. Maybe make a prayer closet. Just be still. Start your day removing all the excess. Something else is to start memorizing portions of Scripture. I actually want to do more of this. I used to memorize a lot of Scripture when I was younger, and I've kind of gotten away from it, and I want to do that again. Because, again, saturating our minds with what God teaches will help us to grow in our faith. Something else you can do is cut back on some of your commitments. Maybe you're stretched too thin. I know there are some things we have to do. Obviously, we can't remove everything. But there's probably some stuff that you're doing which, if you were to remove, the world would not stop spinning. And you'd be all right. Starting up here in the fall, we're going to have some small groups. Maybe you should think about joining one of those. A discussion with other believers, maybe it will help you. Replace a bad habit with a godly one. This might take some research on your part to figure out what your bad habits are. And I don't know what they are. I'm not going to ask. But we have to replace the bad habits with the good ones in order to see change. And then finally, maybe you can serve in a ministry. Carl Vollmer just said that there's positions available in Awana. If you feel like you could serve, find a spot where God can use you. And commit to those things. So who do you want to be? A disciple of Jesus? Then let's try to nurture our inner life and our outer walk by preparing our minds for action, being sober-minded, placing our hope on the return of Christ, putting off the passions of our old life, and pursuing holiness in everything we do. Let me pray. Father, I want to thank you that you came in Jesus Christ to this earth. Without him, our sin has separated us from you. There's no way for us to come before you. Lord, as disciples of Jesus, we want to grow. We want to be more like him. And we need your help. We pray as a church that you would give us the strength to follow through on what your word tells us to do, that we would open it and study it, learn from it, see your holiness and pursue it. Give us an understanding of who we are and where our failings are, what we need to remove from our lives. We want to be useful for you, Lord, in this community. Show us to be true disciples of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.